Go ahead and take your Bibles out, if you will, and we're going to look over to James chapter 5. And in just a few minutes, we'll be looking at a set of scriptures in this particular section. So often, we hear lots of talk about prayer. And at times, one of the most common statements we'll hear is someone will say, "My thoughts and prayers are with you." And that's a very nice sentiment. But I wonder how many times we seriously take that when we tell someone, "My prayers are with you." What we are saying to that person is, "I'm praying for you. I'm remembering you to the Lord." Sometimes another phrase that I don't think is used in a bad way, although when you stop and think about it, it does not carry the best connotations. Somebody will be talking to another who's going through some very difficult times, and the person will say, "Well, the least I can do is pray for you." Well, actually, that's the most we can do. And remembering someone to the throne room of God to say that I'm going to bring your name before our Father in heaven, that's a very big thing to do. And so at times, I think these statements show us that we don't always give the thought that we need to when we talk about praying for someone else. So this evening, that's what I want us to talk about. As we continue in our One Another series, we're going to talk about the idea of the necessity, in fact, the command, as we'll see in the book of James, that we are to pray for one another. And as we've looked at loving one another and encouraging one another and building each other up, and as we talked about this morning, stirring one another up to love and good works, the idea of prayer is also the idea of building up one another. And so this evening, as we think about this, we'll primarily look at what James has to say about it. But before we get to James, I want us to first of all, just in general, talk about the concept of prayer. In many ways, when we talk about our prayer life, we're talking about our prayers to God and the proof of our faith in Him. Why do we pray? Well, we pray because we have faith that God is going to answer. Now, we may have people in the world who pray simply as a last resort. But for Christians, the idea is we believe that God hears us. We believe that God is going to answer prayer. And it is no surprise to this group, I'm sure, that when we talk about the Bible in general, we understand that it is absolutely permeated with the idea of prayer. And what's interesting is when God describes the greats, the people who we consider some of the best people who have ever walked the face of the earth, without exception, you look at these people and they were people dedicated to prayer. In fact, just an example of that, you think about the man Daniel. Those of you who grew up going to Bible class, at least my generation anyway, what did you learn in those little kids' classes? Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily prayed he three times, even in the lion's den. There's a song that's done so that kids learn, here is a man, and the reason he's a great man is because he was a man of prayer. God wants us to understand that. And so, the Lord then says to us, we are to be a people of prayer. If we understand its power, if we have faith in the working of God, if we understand that great people who God has identified as great were people of prayer, we should be people of prayer also. And therefore, Paul's simple statement speaks volumes to us when he says, pray without ceasing. Every facet of life, everything that we go through, that's what we're to be doing. Whatever the situation, Christians are to pray about it. Those of you who grew up around Limestone County several years ago will probably have a very pleasant thought when I mention the name of A.J. Rawlings. For many of us, A.J. Rawlings holds a very special place because we were able to be in his Bible classes and know him. However, there was something about A.J. Rawlings that was not appreciated in one's youth, that is appreciated later in life. Wherever you saw him, you had a prayer. And it didn't matter where you were going to have a prayer. And I know there were many who would duck into the stores around the Athens Square when they saw him coming because they knew that right there in the middle of Jefferson Street, you would stop and you would pray together if you were with him. That was a man of prayer. Here was a man who understood that the very best thing you could do with anybody is to stop and talk to God together. I believe that's the idea. I think A.J. Rawlings had this passage down maybe where a lot of us don't. That where we begin to worry and struggle and think and advise others on things, the very best thing to do would be to stop and say, let's take this to God. Let's allow Him to deal with this. And so the Apostle Paul says, whether it's your marriage or whether it's raising kids or whether it's work or whether it's your brethren or whether it's a problem you're facing on your own or whether it's a problem that somebody you love is having, just stop and pray. That's praying without ceasing. And that's the kind of life we're to have. Now, bringing it to the book of James, James places this in very concrete terms. And if you look here in chapter 5, down in verse 13, note what he says here. He says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And so here in James 5, he says, look, when the times present themselves, you need to make sure that you're praying about it. And for a Christian, we understand that our faith is going to bring a fair amount of suffering. And so the Lord says, when that suffering comes, pray about it. It's of great interest to me that as we look back just a little bit in the text to verse 10, we find about the prophets and their suffering. It's the same word. And so he says to us, as you suffer, like the prophets suffered, you do what they did. They turn to me. They turn to God. And what do we pray for in those times of suffering? Our first thought might be to let us out of it. Right? If we're going through bad times, the first thing we may want to do is say, well, just get us out of it. I'm not so sure that's what James has in mind. Hold your place here in chapter 5 and back up to chapter 1. And note what he tells us here in James 1, and we'll begin down in verse 2. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James says the suffering that we go through is what's going to make us into stronger, more faithful, more steadfast Christians. And therefore, the prayer that we might should be praying with that is not get me out of it, but let me learn from this. Let me figure out how this is going to bolster me to be the kind of person, the kind of Christian that I need to be. But maybe it's actually the second idea that we have more difficulty with coming to terms with, and that's to pray when you're cheerful. Now, I understand that James says we need to sing songs. But if you note here, the idea of singing songs of praise is very similar to what we would find in the book of Psalms. What did those psalmists do? The book of Psalms gives us a snapshot, doesn't it? It's kind of like opening up a photo album, and here are all of these snapshots taken from the lives of the psalmist. And what were they doing every time something came around that they didn't understand or that they were struggling with? They would sing about it. They would write this kind of hymn prayer that was used later by the Jews almost as their hymnal. And therefore, we understand that when we are cheerful, we're to pray. That's what James is telling us. Now, why is that such a hard thing to do? Because usually when things are going well is when we forget about God. When everything is going perfectly in our lives, when our marriages are in good shape and our kids are doing well and things are steady at work and congregations at peace, and everything's just looking good, we tend to become very self-sufficient during those times. Let one of them go bad, and we start praying again. What does James say? He says, whatever the occasion, whether you're suffering, whether you're cheerful, be devoted to prayer. And he adds then, you always pray in faith. And he's going to illustrate that with elders here. If you look down in verse 14, he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Here's the idea that's presented in a rather challenging section of Scripture. I'm not sure I've got all the answers to what he's talking about here, but I do know this. What stands out, and the main point James is getting across, is that you want people of faith praying. And when people of faith pray, Things are going to happen because of that. And therefore, he says, whether you're suffering, whether you're cheerful, always pray. Now, with that as kind of our general outlook, we want to understand at this point that James gets much more specific. He goes from this idea of the elders praying, I guess we should actually say that's the specific part, to a little more general idea in verse 16 of everybody praying. All right, so he's building his point. We've talked about when to pray. We've talked about praying in faith. We come to verse 16, therefore, what does he tell us to do? He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. After James talks about what's going on with the elders, he then says to us, I want all of you praying together. I want you confessing your sins and praying for one another. We get much of that. We understand much of the idea of praying for one another because we pray for many things for one another. What probably tops the list? I imagine as we think about our prayers one for another, the biggest thing we pray for is health, isn't it? Someone has a crisis, a medical crisis, and therefore the prayers begin coming for that person. And that's such a good thing, such a wonderful thing. And how much in this very congregation in the past 2 years have we seen the power of prayer and its working? We think about the Miller family, and we think about the Graham family, we think about the Richardson family. Here are people who faced very serious things, and the congregation has opened up and prayed and gone to God for those very things. Why? Because we understand that it works. We understand that God is going to hear our prayers regardless of how He chooses to answer. We know that He hears us. And I know and have heard from all three of those families, plus many others who have been in more difficult situations, their belief in the power of prayer, their belief that the end of verse 16 is real and true, that the prayer of a righteous person is going to avail much. We think about James' illustration in verse 17. Where he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. He prayed again, and the rains came. What do we understand by these things? God works. God hears our prayers. But what else do we pray for? Don't we also pray for one another's strength? When someone's going through a spiritual crisis or someone's hitting with a pretty big temptation, we go to God in prayer and we pray for those people that things can go well for them. Do we not also pray for opportunity? We pray that many times for the men we support, that they'll have fertile fields, that doors will be open, that walls will be knocked down. Have we not seen those prayers come true? Those who prayed during the 1960s and 1970s and 1980s, that the iron curtain would fall, that the gospel could go in. And boy, then God knocked it down, didn't He? And the gospel came in. Prayers were answered. Opportunities were given. And we understand each of those. And we understand that God listens. But I also want us to see in this passage that God specifically is saying to us, you need to also tie in with your prayers the idea of confessing to one another. That one of the big things we do in our prayers for each other is to pray for difficulties that are being faced strictly because of sin. And I believe the point that he's making with that is, who better than people of faith to help? That as we think about the spiritual problems we face, as we think about sins that we commit, what we want to do is to pray, and we want faithful people praying for us when we're involved in those spiritual difficulties, when we fall to sin. And James tells us that when you believe that and when you practice that, good things are going to happen. We pray for someone's health and the person gets better. We pray for someone's strength. They get stronger. We pray for someone to have opportunities. Those come. When we pray concerning sin, forgiveness can come. There's a lot of folks who study the book of James who segregate verses 19 and 20 from the passage that we're talking about. I am not one of those people. I believe that verses 19 and 20 flow very naturally out of this idea. After James talks about the fervent prayers of the righteous and their availing, down in verses 19 and 20 he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Why do we confess our sins to one another? So that we'll pray for one another. Why are we praying for one another? So opportunities can come that spiritual strength can once again rule. And so James says then, the sinner is going to be benefited. He says that the brother who is involved in these sins is going to benefit from people praying for him. But let me add something else. I believe also the person of faith is benefited. Let me tie in a couple of non-James passages here. Going all the way back to the book of Ezekiel, listen to what's said in chapter 3 and verse 21. God, as He's speaking to Ezekiel, says this, "But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul." Ezekiel was presented as a watchman. And he was said, you are to look out for other people, and where you have opportunity to warn, to build up, to strengthen their faith, to guide them away from sin, you do that, and you will save your soul. Tie in also what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy when he said, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." There's a lot of thoughts within that. But tying it into our point this evening, I believe what both of these passages bring out is our responsibility, our duty. That as we think about others who are having difficulty with sin, we see others who need to correct their lives. That as they confess those sins, we pray. And in so doing, we're showing our love for that person and meeting our Christian duty, our Christian responsibility. Well, let's get a little specific here. I want you to think for me with a minute, in light of all we've said thus far, that you're visiting at a congregation somewhere. You've never seen this group before, never been with them. And you walk in, and the PowerPoint's going. It's kind of scrolling, as we do, and a slide comes up, and it's going to stay there for a while. And at this church, the slide comes up, and it says, "We will pray for the following." It says, "Brother A fell to his alcohol addiction last week and desires our prayers. Sister B used language not befitting a Christian and asks that we pray for. Brother C and Sister D continue to have marital difficulty and both admit not dealing with one another in love." As you read that, how would you feel? Well, I can tell you, I think. Would we not feel rather uncomfortable? Here's some very personal stuff. Here are things that are presented before the congregation that are so very private in nature. Why would any church bring up such things? And I think perhaps that our uncomfortableness with such things may bespeak how far we are from actually carrying out this command to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another. And I think part of the reason for that is there are several roadblocks along the way. That as we think about presenting ourselves, and I mean spiritually, we're just laying it open with stuff like that, there are things that are roadblocks, that are hindrances to that. And perhaps one comes from those to whom we need to be confessing. Sometimes it may be a very judgmental attitude by our brethren. that we are fearful, and maybe rightfully so, that if we were to reveal these things about ourselves, that there would be very, very condescending judgment brought down on us. Jesus dealt with that, didn't he? He spoke of it. You remember back in Matthew 7, this is the most quoted, misquoted context passage of the entire Bible. Everybody knows the first verse, "Judge not that you be not judged." Most people don't know the context, though. Let's read it all. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, slip this into context, and you understand Jesus is letting the Pharisees have it. Why? Because they were very much judging the character of others while excusing themselves. And so within this passage, what we find then is that they were very quick to exercise judgment, but very slow to self-inspection. We need to talk a little bit further, though. What kind of judgment was this? This was judgment that was of the most hypocritical nature. They were pinpointing every problem with everybody else, but would not face the major problems that they had in their own lives. I would like to say that this died away after the first century, that when the last Pharisee drew his last breath, that was the end of it. That has not been the case. We know that this kind of judgmental attitude is still very present in many places. And we understand that that hypocrisy is going to squelch righteousness. In the days of the Pharisees, they were the people who were considered the very highest as far as Bible knowledge, talking about the Old Testament. They were the ones who you asked questions concerning the law. But as far as getting it, they were very far from that. And it was this kind of judgmental attitude that caused many to have difficulty. I think it's the same problem today. I think there are a lot of people who will not confess fault for fear that that type of judgment will be exercised on them. I think also another very big reason is gossip. We are afraid that if we reveal certain things about ourselves, that that's going to make the headlines in the gossip circuits. And we realize the danger of that. I'm not sure, though, we realize the danger of gossip. Have you ever paid attention, I mean really paid attention to what the Proverbs tell us about gossip? You think about chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. "Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered." You know what he's saying? He's saying what you say to others says a whole lot about you. It says a whole lot about your character. We look at one other, though there's several passages. We think about chapter 16 and verse 28. "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." Fear of this is something that we must avoid. Let me give you a firsthand illustration. And to do this, I need to go back and talk about a religious movement that was going on simultaneously with this event. Those of you who were around and cognizant of things going on in the 1980s and early 1990s, you'll remember a term that was known as the Boston Movement. Probably that brings to mind some memories. Boston Movement was very much a cult. They took the name Church of Christ associated with it. And what they would do is actually come, amongst many things, would come to James 5, and they would say, "If you want to be right, you've got to confess your faults, one to another, confess your sins." But then what they would do is actually what we're talking about this evening, they would take that and then use it as a control mechanism. Your prayer partner would learn that information, and he or she would then exercise that as influence over you. Oddly enough, this movement was all over the world. I mean, it grew. It has since very much died away. But about that time, there was a man who I would say probably influenced me perhaps more than anyone ever has in a good direction spiritually. The way he approached things, his attitude toward the Bible. He said, we need to be following James chapter 5. And he invited a group of very strong Christians into his home and said, let's practice what this passage says. And so we went around the room and we confessed our sins one to another and we prayed for one another. I tell you, it was an encouraging, although awkward a bit, but very encouraging time. Probably about 2 weeks after that, I wasn't married at the time, and one of my roommates said, you know, I was down in Birmingham. I was talking to my aunt. And she said, we heard that those folks are getting into the Boston movement up there in Athens. That was me! I was in the Boston movement all of a sudden. You know why? Somebody gossiped. For this very thing. Someone said that someone said that someone said that someone did. That's what happens. And there are a lot of folks who are fearful of revealing anything of this nature for fear that Christians are going to broadcast it. So let me say this. As Christians, we understand that it's our duty to protect one another. We're not in this to hurt one another. And just as we would do with a physical family member, we do with a spiritual family member. We're not going to go broadcasting all the bad things our kids do. We're not going to tell all the bad things our brother or sister, mother, father, son, daughter does. Why? Because we're seeking to protect. And that's what we do as Christians. And certainly we live by a very strict code, a code that you see in a very good eldership. When you work with a very good eldership, you can tell that group of men something and you can have solid proof that it's never going to go anywhere. That doesn't need to just be elders. That needs to be a congregation. You don't need to have somebody saying, well, I don't know if I should say this, but it was up on the screen the other night that Brother C and Sister D, they're having some pretty big troubles. I probably ought not say anything about it. We don't do that kind of thing. We don't talk about that kind of thing. Let me add one other. Actually, a couple of others. Perhaps this is our biggest one, isn't it? That we think about pride and the problems that it causes. And many times what we're doing is we do not want to tell anybody for fear that we are going to lose face. Remember a couple of proverbs about pride while we're at it. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? It's more hope for a fool than for him. We think also about what he says over in chapter 30, verse 12. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. If I'm at a point in my life where I don't want to confess my sins and my faults to another because I'm afraid people are going to think less of me, I really haven't got Christianity yet. Because the whole point of Christianity is a realization that without God we're nothing. That without God we are lost in our sins. And so I would encourage us to think about that. To think about the judgmental attitudes, the gossip, the pride. Wherever we fall in that, not to allow those to be obstacles. Not allow them to be roadblocks that would keep us from carrying this out. So then, how do we overcome them? How do we overcome those obstacles? Well, let's stick with our last one. How do we overcome that idea of pride? We drop the facade. I've got some earth-shattering news for all of us. None of us are perfect. None of us are sin-free. And if you don't believe me, would you believe the writer of Ecclesiastes? Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Since that's in the Old Testament, do we need something in the New? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, God has pretty much driven the point home. All of you have messed up. All of you are sinners. All of you need my Son. All of you need the way of escape. And you and I are in that number. And so we must be very careful. And while we seek to be perfect, we realize that problems come and we realize that things must be done as a result of it. But now let me bring this out a bit to as we deal with other Christians. Let's learn to trust. And the only way that that's going to happen is when we build relationships with one another. If I may draw just a little bit on this morning's lesson. The idea of stirring one another up is the idea that we are a group, that we are a family, we are a community, and we're looking out for the needs of each other and encouraging one another. I can guarantee you, none of us will confess faults to someone that we do not trust. Why are there some people who will go to a mental health professional and will spill all their life secrets to him or her, but to nobody else? It's this reason. They know that by law, that person can't tell anybody else. There's a trust there. That same type of trust must be present with us. And it is not going to come if we only have dealings with each other on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. We'll never develop that kind of trust. If we are a congregation where as soon as we dismiss, everyone goes their separate ways and there's never any interaction, it's not going to happen. And perhaps that's why in most congregations we do not see this particular command very much carried out. Basically, about the only time is when you have someone who's committed a public sin, who wants the congregation to know before others do. We've got to be able to do that. And let me just add this. We don't give up even when somebody's untrustworthy. This is the hard part. When I find out my Christian brother has been spreading my sin all over Facebook, all over wherever, I don't throw God's command out because of that. I don't say, well, if he's going to talk, I'm sure not going to. I realize that even though some may not respect the commands of God, that cannot apply to me. Very much in line with that point, we also lean on the righteous. It's what God wants us to do. That's why all these one another passages are there. Love each other, admonish one another, encourage one another. Why? Because we're to lean on each other. We need each other. That's God's words. You think about it. David needed Nathan, didn't he? And Saul needed Barnabas. And Apollos needed Aquila and Priscilla. And you and I need one another. There are times when we need people to encourage us. And there are times when we need people to give us just a pretty big swift kick to get going. And having people you can trust who are righteous, who know how to discern when both are needed, those are people we want around. Those are people who are going to help us. If you and I had a bad sickness and we knew that there was a way of dealing with it, and we said, well, I know that that would help, but I'm not going to do it. People would consider us crazy. They'd consider us foolish. But yet here God is saying is a way that you can be helped. And we need to take that. And I guess all of this boils back down to where we started, wasn't it? That we learn to love one another. We learn that others are there for us. That this is not some vague, non-verifiable command, that the idea of loving one another is some nebulous idea out there. It's specific, concrete, getting it done actions where we say, here is something a brother needs, here is something I can do. In light of tonight's lesson, here is a way a brother can help me. And we do it. And when we understand that, we'll have the confidence to confess our faults to one another. And we'll have the confidence that others are praying for us. What I'm talking about this evening is not easy. And it's not something that we come to very easily. But I would suggest to you, I see no reason in verse 16 to see that that is limited to one small group of people living in the first century. That appears from the context that it is something that's to be done whenever we live, wherever we live, that as Christians, we're taking care of each other.